Well, this morning we're going to continue on our series with parables. And the parables are one of the most interesting devices used in Scripture. And I don't know about you, but stories have always been a way for me to really get a point better than just kind of like flat information. It humanizes the information and makes it more relatable and personable. And in the Jewish faith, there's such thing as the Midrash tradition of reading Scripture, which is employed in an effort to derive deeper meaning from a text. The hope is to excavate every ounce of truth that lies in Scripture. And so the beauty of parables is it allows us to place ourselves multiple places within the story. You know, say like the Good Samaritan. You know, we can place ourselves in all the different places within the story. We know what it's like to be beaten and broken. And we know what it's like to see people in pain and hurting and to be affected by that or to not be affected by that. And the parables are beautiful ways of just trying to squeeze out every ounce of truth that is in Scripture. And today I want to read to you the parable of the laborers and the vineyard. And so if you'll turn to Matthew 20, starting in verse 1, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'Go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And now those hired first came. They thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first and the first last." And so that last phrase that's tagged on there, that's one of those kind of Hall of Fame verses that a lot of kids memorize. It's one of the more, you know, well-known phrases. The last will be first and the first last. Although it is seemingly tagged on to the end of the parable, I believe that the entire point of the parable was to get us to a place where this phrase might make sense to those who are listening. You know, the parable is leading us up to a point where we might be able to take that phrase seriously, that the last will be first and the first will be last. This is one of many paradoxical statements that Jesus makes in the Gospels. And a paradox is just a self-contradictory statement that whenever you look at it more closely, you see that it actually is proven to be true. The last will be first, and the first shall be last, reveals to us the upside down or inverted nature of the kingdom of God revealed to us in the message and life of Jesus. And unless we really start to read the messages that Jesus gave us and through the life that he lived, and if we start to see this pattern of the kingdom, you know, Jesus came and everything that he said and everything that he did revealed what his kingdom looks like, the structures of his kingdom. And We see this consistent throughout Scripture. To become a leader, one has to become a servant. To find life, we have to die to ourselves. You know, Matthew 16:24-25 says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." To get back at your enemy, or to love them. You have heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. This upside down nature of the gospel is most clearly revealed to us on the cross. That the way that God destroyed sin and evil and death wasn't through like traditional means of power and force and violence, but a more subversive way, through sacrifice, through giving himself up on the cross. And so we see this pattern developing that the entire structure of the kingdom of God is kind of upside down to the ways of the world. It's backwards. It's inverted. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, he said it perfectly in 1 Corinthians 1:18-31. And I'm going to read that to you guys. And he said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." Now, this is a very deeply theological passage, but I think it's entirely consistent with what Jesus preached and what Jesus revealed to us in the life that he lived. And it's true in our own lives that we know that living a life of self-sacrifice, living a life where we're not just preferring ourselves and just going after what it is that we want, we know that to be true. That when we live a life where we really are thoughtful and mindful and care about other people, that we experience a kind of joy and peace that can't be found through just pure selfishness. That something happens whenever we care for other people. Something happens to us, inside of us, that we could never have received by just going after something for ourselves. So we have, in the church calendar, entered into the season of Lent, where we remember Jesus in the 40 days that he spent fasting and being tempted in the wilderness. And he does this right before he begins his ministry. And so for us Christians, this time of fasting and preparation leads us to the cross. We do this leading up to Easter. So in youth group, during the season of Lent, we're actually going through the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes in the past few years has been, strangely, it's become like my favorite book of the Bible. And I think for many, because it makes such grand statements that seem to be kind of difficult to grasp, I think a lot of us, we don't really know what to do with it. And but we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes in youth group. And the book of Ecclesiastes contains proverbs, maxims, sayings, and is largely an autobiographical story that most scholars think that King Solomon wrote later in his life. He had become aware of the mistakes that he had made throughout his life and began to document them. The purpose of Ecclesiastes is to spare future generations the suffering and the misery of seeking after foolish, meaningless, materialistic emptiness, and to offer wisdom by discovering truth and seeking after God. So in youth group during this time, I've been encouraging our students to really do a lot of soul searching, looking into your own life and just kind of doing a spiritual examination, trying to see. I mean, I know that adults aren't any different, but teenagers, like growing, like for a lot of teenagers, like 12 through 18 is a wild time for them. And they're forming their identities. They're trying to determine what kind of person they want to be. For the first time in their life, they're starting to have some independence. They're making friends, sometimes good friends, sometimes bad friends. They're starting to develop personalities and goals and desires and have dreams. And it's a little bit overwhelming. And this time, leading up to Easter, I've just really encouraged our students to do a spiritual examination of your own life. Like, are you happy? Are the habits that you are making a part of your life, what kind of fruit are they producing? Do you like the direction that you're going? I once heard the stand-up comedian, he talked about why he quit drinking, and it was because he had done a lot of stupid stuff, and he said something that will always stick with me. He said, if I were the main character of a movie, I would hate that guy. And I was thinking, you know, like, that's honestly like a pretty good way of looking at your life and evaluating what kind of person, are you the kind of person that you would root for in a movie? Would you want that guy to succeed? Or would you hope that some better guy comes in and swoops in and takes the girl from you, you know? And so, you know, but sometimes in order to make those kind of evaluations, we have to slow down. We have to, you know, we have to come up with some sort of catalyst, some kind of moment where we just stop and we take a moment. And we say, all right, what's happening? Like, what is going on with my life? And try to assess it. And try to determine maybe some of those roots of either your successes, your joys, or some of those things that are causing stress and anger and frustration in your life. And so we're going to read Ecclesiastes 1. And if it's been a while since you've read it, you might be kind of shocked at some of the things you're going to hear in this opening passage. You might think, wait a minute, that's in the Bible? That. And so, starting in verse 1. The words of the preacher, also known as the Kohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind. And on its currents the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where all streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there such a thing which it is said, see, this is new. It has been already, and the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. You know, that's a pretty heavy text. And the thing is, though, is that we know so much of this to be true. I mean, have you ever seen like a sunset or a movie or just anything that was just beautiful and you thought to yourself, yep, that's good. I had enough to see. You know, I don't need to see anything else again. Or music, like you just hear a song and you're just like, oh, you know what? That song was so good that can carry me for the rest of my life, you know. And we all know this to be true. You know, just a few months ago we celebrated Christmas, and so many of those things which we thought were gonna come into our life, you know, maybe more so with younger people, that you thought was gonna make you like this whole new person at school, this new outfit that was just gonna change everything for you. And immediately you see, you know, not a whole lot really changed, and you're on to whatever that next thing that you think is going to fulfill that desire. It's going to complete you and make you that person that you want to be. And so the teacher, Qoheleth, Solomon, the person writing this, I mean, we know the story of Solomon that, you know, he prayed for wisdom. But he was also this person that lived a life of, you know, gluttony and just totally consumed everything that he could possibly do, trying to fill his life with meaning and substance. And it left him feeling empty. And the theme of vanity in Ecclesiastes addresses one of life's fundamental tensions: the enjoyment of earthly pleasures and the awareness of their inevitable loss. Life is too often unfair. We cannot know what the future holds. Yet life offers itself as a gift from God. Life begs to be enjoyed for what it is. The teacher in Ecclesiastes comes and offers us life in the form of dying to the idea that our purpose, our joy, our meaning comes through accomplishment, status, consuming, experiences. Because if we think those things are going to make us whole, it's just going to be this black hole, this empty pursuit. Like the author of Ecclesiastes says, it's like chasing after the wind. You know, the word used for vanities at the beginning is this Hebrew word, havel. And it's probably more accurately translated as vapor. It's this thing which you can't hang on to. You can't grasp it. You can't take it for your own. It's here and then it's gone. Just dissipates, disappears. And I've always found this story of Michael Jordan to be one that can kind of help us to understand this, that Wright Thompson, he's one of my favorite sports writers. He writes for ESPN the magazine. He's written tons of the great sports articles, in my opinion, of the last, you know, 10, 15 years. And he got to go and live with Michael Jordan for a period of time, and he wrote this story for ESPN the magazine. And what he found was that the thing that made Michael Jordan so perfectly suited for the first half of his life left him totally unprepared for the second half of his life. The thing which drove him to be the greatest athlete. Now Michael Jordan, like, he's famous for, like, within the people that know him, he like forces coworkers and people that work with him to stay and live at his house because he's incapable of being alone at the house. And every night he kind of like numbs out watching old westerns, which I think is kind of interesting that Michael Jordan, that's his favorite kind of movie, just these old westerns. And so you get to thinking that Michael Jordan, the most, you know, decorated, I mean, many people would say greatest athlete of all time. You know, I said that on Wednesday night, and I hear a bunch of LeBrons, and just like, you guys have no idea. But I think if this person, all the success and money and fame, if it didn't make them whole, then what chance do I have, or you have, or family, or friends? And so Ecclesiastes, the author of Ecclesiastes, offers us a way, a better way, a realistic way of pursuing something that's true and lasting and eternal, something that can really satisfy our souls. And maybe some of you have heard this before, but I wanted to read to you a part of probably the most famous commencement speech of the last 15 or 20 years from this author who has now passed away named David Foster Wallace. And the speech is titled, This is Water. And this is one of those things that I come back to over and over again because there's just so much truth in it. And I think that especially young people, every time I kind of use this, it unsettles them in a way that it causes them to look at their life. And that's, you know, that's what this season is for, is to kind of unsettle us, to shake us loose of whatever rut that we're in. And he says, because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for choosing God or some set of ethical principles is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty, you will always feel ugly. When time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping this, the truth, up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb you of your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful. It's that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They are the kind of worship you gradually slip into, day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. There are all different kinds of freedoms. And the kind that is most precious you will not hear much talk about in the great outside world of wanting and achieving, the really important kind of freedom involves attention and awareness and discipline and being able to truly care about other people. And to sacrifice for them over and over in a myriad of unsexy ways every single day. This is real freedom. That is being educated, understanding how to think. The alternative is unconsciousness, the default setting, the rat race, the constant gnawing sense of having had and lost something infinite. You know, it's all true. And we know that to be true. That we worship so many things. And for the most part in our life, we don't necessarily know how we got from here to there. it's kind of like growing old. All of a sudden, you just look in the mirror and you're like, that guy's getting a little bit older. You're like, where did that come from? You know, you just kind of just gradually slip into it unconsciously based off little decisions that we make every day. How it is that we're going to measure and evaluate our life. And during this season, I just want to, you know, challenge all of us to maybe take a step back and slow down and look into maybe what are those things in our life which we're trying to create value and meaning from that we know are just kind of leaving us empty and unsatisfied. And, you know, like for me, I'm really into, like, I really like sneakers and new cool shirts and stuff. And every once in a while I can buy into this lie that, like, I need these things because if I have these things, then I will be the person that I want people to see. And so during Lent, what I'm doing is I'm just going to stop. You know, I'm not going to buy anything. I'm not going to, because I need to show myself that I don't need anything else to be the person that God has created me to be. They'd already have enough inside of me that I'm loved by my good, good Father. And that it's only through His strength and learning how to get out of just thinking about myself that I can really ever achieve any sort of lasting joy or happiness. You know, it's so easy to become so inward focused. I mean, that's what, you know, self-conscious. No one ever says self-conscious in a positive way. You know, like to be a self-conscious person. But what does it mean? It means to be thinking about yourself. And so, the season of Lent can be an opportunity for us to step out in faith and practice self-denial, sacrifice, giving preference to others, to see deeper levels of strength, peace, and joy that comes with living a life that actually embodies the last shall be first and the first shall be last. It can also be a time for us to continue down, for us to stop believing this empty path that if I just get this, then I would be happy. If I got to do this, then I would be fulfilled. If I could just see this. Whatever that might be. So this is an opportunity this season for us to stop believing in that lie. And for us to, the Bible says, set your hearts on things above. Jesus said, He said, if you want to find your life, you must lose it. But He also said, I have come to give you life and give you life abundantly. And so this idea of us as Christians taking up our cross and choosing to die daily, it's God's upside down way of getting us to a life abundantly. And it's only when we have faith that that's the route, that that's the path to achieving whatever that sort of unspeakable desire in our own heart is. And that's why we come to church every week, because we come to a place and we remind each other. And we sing songs and we worship God and we just tell Him how much He is at the center of our lives, because every once in a while, we need to be reminded. We need to be encouraged. And because in the day-to-day trenches of everyday life, it is very easy to be confused and to get off our path and start to have faith in other things. And so, whatever that might be in your own life, God wants to give you something better. God wants to give you Himself every single day. So I just want to pray for you guys. And then after the service, if anybody needs to come up for prayer, me and Chad will be up here. So I want to pray for you. Dear Lord, I thank You for this church. I thank you for our churches throughout Missouri. We pray that this would be a place where we come and encounter your love. We pray that you would give us the strength to follow you, to have faith that is through you and your love, and through following your life, that we will be healed, we will be made whole, we will be saved. Lord, we want to trust you more. Build up our faith. I pray that each person here would every day have a stronger revelation of the love that you have for them. That they would take that same love which you unconditionally pour out onto us, and that we would give that away. We would share that with our friends, our family, our neighbors, and even our enemies. I pray blessings and safety and health over everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen.